Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, ready to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or Christian history or Christian apologetics or any of that kind of stuff. Feel free to give me a call. We can talk about those things. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and you want to call to balance comment, feel free to do that. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And speaking of disagreement, my friend Dennis from Oakhurst is our first caller in line here from Oakhurst, California. Dennis, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, thanks for taking my call. First of all, I just want to reemphasize what you already know, and that is that, you know, I do appreciate you and love you as my brother, and I learn from you quite a bit. So because, you know, I have, I think, a somewhat strong disagreement with you regarding eschatology doesn't mean that I don't value or learn from you with your, you know, great gift of teaching.
Thank you.
And so I wanted to ask your perspective on something that's a dynamic that's even going on in our local church, but not to a large degree, but certainly is in the larger context of the evangelical world, is this, hyper-grace, easy believism, whatever, sloppy, agape, greasy grace, whatever you want to call it. But and wanting to bring perspective, you know, regarding, you know, the gospel of the kingdom and how that stewardship is a part of this free gift that we've given. You know, after we've done all that we've been commanded to do, we say we're unprofitable servants. So the idea is that we need to nail down this all gift, it's all grace, it's all, you know, something that God initiates. But then we respond in faith, and faith means obedience. Faith and obedience are used interchangeably. The Epistle of Romans is about the obedience of faith. It opens and closes with that. So Paul's not against works. Paul was for work. He's for works of faith. He commends the Thessalonians for their work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. So in that context, then there's this response from some that, well, it's a gospel of grace. It's not a gospel of stewardship. Well, I would actually say it is a gospel of stewardship. It's stewarding the grace of God that he's given us. It's also the gospel of the kingdom. So it's not, you know, this idea that the gospel of grace minimizes the gospel down to, you know, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and forgiveness of sins, I think is a minimalistic view of the gospel. I wanted to get your thought. You know, what is the gospel? There's a quintessential gospel, but then there's also, to me, the broader gospel, which is pretty much everything that the New Testament talks about. I wanted to get your thoughts on that.
Well, I think you're right about there being more than one use of the term gospel, because the Gospel of Mark begins with the words, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then starts telling the story of Jesus, you know. Mm-hmm. So it introduces the whole coming of Christ and ministry and his death and resurrection and so forth. That's all the gospel. That is, it's good news. But Jesus, in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 1 and verse 14, it says Jesus went through Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, this is the gospel that Jesus preached. It's also the gospel that he commissioned the disciples to preach. And it's the gospel we find Paul preaching in the book of Acts. Even right down to the last verse of the book of Acts, Paul is still preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So from the very beginning of the, you know, recorded gospels to the end of the recorded history of Paul, we have the gospel of the kingdom of God is what's being preached. Well, what is the gospel of the kingdom? Well, it's the good news about the kingdom of God. And as I understand it, the kingdom of God message is simply this. There's a king. There's a new king. God has taken charge and appointed a king for all his people to serve, for all people to serve. And that's Jesus. He's enthroned him at his right hand. He's commanded all men everywhere to repent and to become loyal to this king. And this is the good news. And the reason it's good news is because without this king, you're stuck with a really bad king who doesn't love you, who's no good, and who pays wages in death. It's excellent news to know there's a Lord out there who's good. Now, of course, some people think, well, I think it'd be better news if someone just said that God forgives my sins and doesn't make any requirements of me. Well, that might sound like good news to you, but it's not found in the Bible. There's no mention in the Bible of God ever forgiving anyone's sins without there being the implication that they are now his servants. You know, what it is that we have been rebels against the king and slated for death because of our rebellion. But he offers amnesty to those who will return and be in a proper relationship with the king. And amnesty means forgiveness of past offenses. You don't have to work those off. He'll just forgive all of that. But that's on the understanding you're coming back under his rulership where you belonged in the first place. So there's no suggestion in the Bible that somehow there's a forgiveness of sins that isn't attached to Christ and his rulership, his kingship, his lordship. And so anyone who tries to disassociate those two things, first of all, is not using the Bible for their measure of the content of the gospel, which is a dangerous thing for them to do, since so many different varieties of false gospel have been preached. And Paul knew of false gospels already in his own day. And we look around and see plenty of false gospels in the cults. But, you know, we can find false gospels in the church, too. I mean, the only real gospel is the one that Jesus preached and the apostles preached, which is the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's what I understand. Now, kingdom means there's a king. And if there's a king, that means he's the one you're serving. You're living to fulfill his purposes and his plans because you're his servant.
Well, you know, in Peter, he talks about this is the true grace of God. And also in Titus, you know, the grace of God teaches us, you know, and you know all this, but denying godliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, godly, you know, in this present world. So it's interesting that at the close of the Gospel of Matthew, you know, he says that, you know, go into all the world, you know, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And then
right.
Finally on this note, it's interesting that in Matthew chapter 4, just before he gets to the Sermon on the Mount, very similar to Mark 1:14, he said he went everywhere preaching the gospel of the kingdom, right? And then he goes right into the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. So
right.
The gospel of the kingdom, he was really preaching, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, and everything that Jesus taught was the gospel of the kingdom. So we want to narrow down the gospel to like 1 Corinthians 15, you know, that which I've received, which I've delivered unto you, that Christ died, he was buried, you know, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. But I mean, you know, I think if you're even going to boil it down to, you know, just a phrase or two, you'd have to include, we've been given, you know, the gift of, you know, we've been able to repent and then empowered by the Holy Spirit to live a life that's pleasing to him. So that to me is part of the good news, is that the grace of God empowers us to live an overcoming life that God accepts in Christ.
Well, that certainly is part of the biblical teaching. You know, when we say that Paul distilled the gospel down in 1 Corinthians 15:3, you know, to the death and resurrection of Christ, we have to realize that, in my opinion, Paul didn't know that he was distilling for all time, for all people, for all
right.
situations, the gospel down. I think what he's doing is he's setting the stage for his discussion of the doctrine of the resurrection in that chapter. And he's saying, you know, I preached the gospel to you, and remember in that gospel I said Jesus rose from the dead. Now, I don't think he's saying that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead simply as an affirmation is the whole gospel. I think he's pointing out that the gospel that was preached to you included that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose from the dead the third day according to the scriptures. Now, those things are certainly part of the gospel, but I don't think he's saying it's the whole gospel. I think what he's saying is the gospel that you have already received included this factor that Christ rose from the dead. Now, if Christ rose from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? In other words, I don't think that Paul was saying in the year, you know, 2014, Steve Gregg and Dennis are going to be looking for a summary of the whole gospel. And so I'm going to put it down here in 1 Corinthians 15:3 form. I think basically he's not saying this is the whole gospel or a summary of the whole gospel. I think what he's saying is this is certainly an important element of the gospel, which is being ignored by those who are denying that there's a resurrection from the dead. I think the essence of the gospel is Jesus is Lord. That I believe that is the essential statement. Remember, Paul said in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now, the lordship of Jesus is the central message. Now, are there corollaries to it? A ton of them. You know, I mean, there's a new covenant. The Holy Spirit is given. You know, he calls us to be obedient, but he gives us the grace and the power to do so. I mean, there's a whole lot. Once the gospel is accepted in its core message, there's a lot of instruction, including, as you pointed out, to teach people to observe all things that Jesus commanded. This is all part of the discipling process. But the one thing that Christians declared everywhere they went in the gospel, in the book of Acts, is that Jesus is the Lord, or Jesus is the King. And basically that has ramifications. If there's a king, that means people are supposed to obey him. If they're not obeying him, they're in rebellion against him. If they're in rebellion against the king, they're in trouble. And if they're in trouble, they better hope that he might be a kind king who will give them amnesty and let them have another start. And in fact, he is just that. And so you can come to Christ and start living for him in the way you've been neglecting, and you can be one of his followers. And that is what I would summarize as the gospel with its many ramifications, you know?
No, I really appreciate your emphasis on his kingship and such. Would you say that applies to the kerygma? I know these are more, you know, theological terms that are used, but, you know, people want to, they want to boil things down into, you know, little things. But that, the kerygma is pretty much the same dynamic, don't you think, the preaching message?
Well, the preaching, you know, Paul referred to, in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3, he actually used the word kerygma.
Right.
And that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he rose, that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, is often what evangelical theologians refer to as the kerygma, or the proclaimed gospel. And Paul did proclaim that, but he proclaimed more, as we can see by reading his sermons in the book of Acts. I mean, there's more to it than just that. But it may have been well summarized in that if you understand the significance of he died for our sins and he rose again the third day. I mean, if we simply make these statements of historical fact without any particular theological import, I don't know that people will be getting the message of the gospel, even if they hear those terms and believe those. You see, that Jesus died for our sins, I believe, speaks of his atoning work, obviously. And right. We need to be atoned for. We need to be reconciled to God. Secondly, that he rose from the dead. Well, every time that Paul or Peter preached the resurrection of Christ from the dead in the book of Acts, they associated inseparably with his enthronement. You know, he rose up to sit on the throne of David is what basically Peter said in Acts chapter 2. And Paul preaching in Acts 13 seemed to say the same thing. And in other words, Christ was risen from the dead, not just to be alive again, but to be enthroned at the right hand of God. And Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says, I am seated with my Father on his throne. And,
when we really embrace that you know, he's the head of all principality and power, he is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, he's already reigning, when we really embrace that and really live out our lives as such, it just empowers us to be living as though Christ has returned. You know, that's what faith, and we're walking by faith and not by sight. So we already recognize that he rules over the presidency of the United States. He rules over the kings of the world and over every demonic force, and then we can live out our lives with that knowledge and that trust that he is present and reigning, and then move out in the authority of Christ to see his kingdom come in greater measure. But that's really the good fight of faith, because he wants to tell us otherwise.
Even to call oneself a Christian means that they embrace Jesus as Christ. Now, what does Christ mean? Christ means the anointed one. Anointed for what? Anointed as king. I mean, the Messiah. The Messiah is the anointed king of Israel. And so if we say, I am a Christian, what I'm saying is I recognize a king named Jesus. There's another king, one Jesus, is how the Thessalonians understood Paul's message. And I think they were correct. He was saying there is another king, one Jesus. And, so if I say, I have a king named Jesus, how could I say that without it having any ramifications on my behavior? It's like a woman saying, I just acquired a new husband. Where do you guys live? Well, he lives over here and I live over there. Oh, really? Well, how are you guys supported? Well, I support myself and he supports himself. Well, how are you living together? Oh, we don't live together. You know, we just got married and we have these papers. Now I recognize him as my husband. But doesn't having a husband you know, imply certain things about the way you live. I mean, you're out dating other men. You know, I mean, why would you date other men if you have a husband? And why would you not be obedient to Christ if you have a king? I mean, it's obvious that the very claim to being a Christian is a claim to being submitted to Christ and living under his rule and
well,
for his pleasure.
I've actually heard that there's a gospel of grace and then there's a gospel of the kingdom. No, it's one gospel.
You know,
and
of course.
It comes from you know, this idea of lordship salvation. Of course, there is no salvation without lordship salvation.
That's what Paul said. Now, Dennis, do you know where they get the idea of a gospel of grace?
Well, this is where I was going.
Okay.
I believe it comes from Reformed theologians and from Scholasticism is where I believe it comes from.
What I was going to say is there's one verse in the Bible that uses the term the gospel of grace. And if you look at the context of it, you'll see what Paul says about it. It's in Acts 20 and verse 24 and 25. He says, "None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Now, that's the only place in the Bible that mentions the gospel of grace. But look what he says next. He says, "And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." Okay? In verse 24, he says, "My commission is to go and preach the gospel of the grace of God, and I've been out preaching the kingdom of God." Now, how can you make a distinction between the gospel of grace and the gospel of the kingdom when the only mention in the whole Bible of a gospel of grace equates it with the gospel of the kingdom?
I mean, that is good news, you know. And the thing is that as I heard the news about our dear brothers that are in North Korea and praying for these missionaries,
yes,
and one of them is incarcerated because he broke the law, and he was such a threat to North Korea because he left a Bible behind in a nightclub in North Korea. And I thought, you know what? They should be threatened by the Bible. They should
That's right.
Be threatened.
It is threatening. I mean, the gospel, the reason Christians were put to death by the emperors is because the emperors were truly threatened.
Exactly.
Because Christ commands the complete allegiance of his followers, which interferes with the emperor having their complete allegiance.
Exactly. Listen, I love agreeing with you, Steve. It doesn't happen all the time, but I love it when we do. And this really is essential. And I really appreciate being able to have fellowship in the truth like this, and it encourages me to just keep proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and, by his grace, live out as a disciple of Christ, that kingdom life.
Amen. Hey, well, good talking to you again, Dennis. We'll talk in the future, I'm sure.
God bless.
God bless you, brother. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Sean from Issaquah, Washington. Sean, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hey, Steve. Hey, what a wonderful intro to the show, man. That was probably the best 5 or 6 minutes I've heard on radio for a long time.
Well, praise God.
That was really good. My question, I'm trying to reconcile something, and I need your help, Steve. There are several instances in the Gospels where Jesus broke the law, whether it was when he laid hands on the dead, a leper, the woman with the issue of blood touched him, all could have resulted in a normal rabbi's death. So I would just, if you could help me reconcile why he could operate that way and yet not sin.
Well, first of all, we have to understand that what you're referring to are times when Jesus violated the laws of cleanness and uncleanness. And there was no death penalty associated with those laws. If a person touched a dead body under the law of Moses, they would be unclean for a week, and then they'd have to wash their body and wash their clothes, and then they'd be in normal society again. Same thing if they touched a leper or, you know, a woman with an issue of blood. There's lots of things that Jesus did which violated the laws of cleanness and uncleanness. Now, how could he do that without being sinful? Well, you know, it's interesting. The law didn't actually say, "Thou shalt not touch a dead body." It just says, if you do, you'll be unclean for a while. It was not a sin. It was a condition, a ritual condition. For example, if a man went to his father's funeral, he would be unclean for a week. Well, that doesn't mean he wasn't allowed to go to his father's funeral. Or if a woman had her period, she'd be unclean. But that doesn't mean she'd be put to death for it. She wasn't even guilty of anything. In other words, being unclean was not a condition of guilt. It was a condition of ritual separation, and it and the rituals of the law were all for symbolic value. And so to be unclean in one way or another was symbolic of different kinds of actual sin, but it wasn't sin. For example, being a leper, no one was held accountable before God for being a leper. You couldn't help it if you had leprosy. You didn't want it. You know, you're just unfortunate, but you'd be unclean if you're a leper. But leprosy, the reason for the laws about leprosy, I believe, and the uncleanness, besides the practical value of a quarantine of somebody who has an infectious disease, was that leprosy also served as a type of sin itself. And not that the person who had leprosy was a sinner for it, but that his condition was going to be a dramatic portrayal symbolically of what sin is, just like leprosy, which eats a person up and can't be cured by human means and separates him from God and from his fellow man and so forth. So leprosy does that to a man physically. Sin does that spiritually. And the physical condition of uncleanness was a symbol of a spiritual thing. But the person who was enduring the uncleanness was not guilty of the spiritual thing. It's just that there are certain conditions that people naturally would come into, like a woman on her period, or a man going to his father's funeral, or even a man at war who had his colleague was shot with an arrow and died next to him. He'd be unclean because he was so near a dead body. So in other words, to do something that made you unclean was not to contract moral guilt, because the law actually didn't command you not to do those things. It just says, okay, when a woman's on her period, she's unclean. When a person's a leper, he's unclean. When a person is in contact with the dead body, they're unclean. And there were, you know, protocols for, associated with that. But it was not a matter of guilt or sin on the part of the person who was a leper or the woman who had, had a baby,
okay, well,
or whatever.
Well, with that understanding, I appreciate you clearing that for me. Then the question my mind goes to is then, how then did he not become unclean?
Well, that's the interesting thing. If you touched a leper, you would become unclean. But when Jesus touched a leper, the leper became clean. And if someone said, Jesus, you have to be unclean because you touched a leper, you'd say, well, where's the leper? I don't see a leper around here. I only see this healthy person here. Where's the leper I touched? You know? Or, you know, if you touch a woman who has an issue of blood, you're unclean for a week. Well, Jesus was touched by a woman who had an issue of blood. But if someone wanted to say, well, you're unclean then, Jesus, he'd say, really, where's that issue of blood now? It's not here. The woman became clean. Her issue of blood was healed. In other words, whenever Jesus touched somebody who under the law would have made him unclean, the cleanness flowed the other direction. Instead of the uncleanness flowing from the unclean person to the person in contact, in this case, the cleanness of Jesus flowed to them. And so he actually stood, no one could prove that he touched anyone unclean because the persons he touched were no longer unclean.
Okay, that's kind of blowing my mind here right now, but I get it.
Yeah.
Pretty cool. I really like that. But now the next question that brings up is then, what is the implication for us as a believer now that we've been made clean?
Well, here's what I think the implication is. The very fact that under the law, if a person had contact with an unclean person, that uncleanness was contracted to them. That means that if you touched a leper, you were unclean, even if you didn't get leprosy. And I mean, you might get leprosy from contact with a leper, but that wouldn't always be the case. You might touch a leper and never get leprosy, but you're still ceremonially or ritually unclean for a period of time. Now, that is communicating something. Those laws, those ritual laws, were communicating a spiritual truth, namely that people are so easily corrupted that contact with sinful or unclean, morally unclean people will contract moral uncleanness upon you. And that's why God, when he sent Israel into Canaan, didn't say, well, just coexist peaceably with these horrible idol worshippers who sacrifice their babies to demons. He said, you got to wipe them out. He says, you got to get those people out of there, because otherwise you'll learn their ways and you'll be destroyed too. And so, in other words, under the law, what was communicated by these uncleanness issues was that man is readily defiled by nature. He's easily defiled. And that when he comes into, even a good man coming into contact with bad people will tend to be corrupted by them. again, remember the physical uncleanness was simply a ritual symbol for moral issues. And so we're talking about the spiritual moral issues now that were being depicted here. Now, Jesus came and he was clean and he touched unclean people, but they got clean. Now, it went the opposite direction. Instead of him becoming unclean, they became clean. Why? Because he was bringing a different dynamic. He's bringing in a new covenant. He's bringing in the Spirit of God to reside in people and give them a new life and a new power and a new dynamic so that the church doesn't have to go and kill all the Canaanites or all the pagans around in order to keep ourselves from being defiled. We're supposed to go out and touch them and make them into godly people. That is the dynamic that the church has is capable of having redemptive contact with the world. Whereas Israel didn't have that going for them. They had to just isolate themselves and quarantine themselves from the wicked world because they were so easily infected themselves with other people's sins. But the church is actually supposed to have the dynamic of Christ's life in us through his Spirit so that we do have contact with the world, but we don't buy into their corruption. They, on balance, end up improved by the contact. And we have found this to be the case wherever the church has gone, even among those who don't become Christians, very often the society is still improved by the presence of the church, by the presence of Christian preaching. And of course, a certain number of people do get saved. And among those that don't, even their society tends to be elevated, as we can see in Western civilization, which used to, by the way, be a place where demons were worshipped and babies were sacrificed to demons and so forth. But when the gospel came, eventually all those practices became condemned, and human rights and the value of women and the value of the elderly and the value of babies and, you know, decency and health and hygiene, all those things improve when the gospel comes, because Christ's influence blesses the nations and elevates their value or their condition. And this is what is seen in the fact that Jesus can come into contact with an unclean person, ceremonially unclean under the law, and they got cured. And so I think what's being revealed here in the contrast between the old covenant and the new, and these cleanness transference issues, I think what's being revealed is that the law couldn't change people's nature. And so religious people under the law just had to avoid contact with defiling, corrupting influences. But people who are really walking in the Spirit of Christ, as he did, and in the life of Christ, they don't have to be afraid to be around sinners, because the sinners have to be afraid that they're going to get fixed by the contact with a Christian. The sinners get convicted. The sinners get convicted of their sins, and they either have to flee or they have to change, usually, because the conviction's so strong. The power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of truly uncompromised Christians who are walking in the power of God is infectious in a good way. It overcomes the uncleanness of the world in its contact with it.
Right, right. Wow, that's good, man. Well, hey, I know you got other callers, but I do appreciate it. I love listening to your teachings on your website. If anybody hasn't listening, you need to go to narrowpath.com, and man.
Thank you, Sean.
Good. Have a great day.
Good to hear from you. God bless you.
Bless you, sir.
Bye now. Yeah, in case you didn't know, as Sean mentioned, our website is just loaded. In fact, we want people to download stuff because it's so loaded. It's a burden to bear it on the website. There's so much heavy fruit there. Go and take and eat and enjoy. There is hundreds of MP3 files of not only lectures but also radio program. You know, this radio show is archived all the way back to 2006. On the website. You can just go and listen to all the programs. It'll take you years to do it. But once you finish that, or even before you start, you can also go to our lectures, because there's teachings there by yours truly, going verse by verse through every book of the Bible and hundreds of topics. And so that's what he's referring to. And he says he gets something out of the website. The website has all kinds of stuff, and nothing is for sale. It's all free. So just go there and enjoy. There is such a thing as a free lunch, if we're talking about spiritual lunch here. And you can go to thenarrowpath.com and just load up your basket and feast. That's thenarrowpath.com. David from Gresham, Oregon is our next caller. Hi, David. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. It's David from your Great Commission School last July.
Hey, David. Good to hear from you again.
And like you said, you know, it might take some people years to listen to all those archives, but I've listened to 5 years in 1 year.
That's amazing. That is amazing. Yeah, David told me before that he's listened to all the archived radio programs from 2006 till what? 2011?
2012 now, just starting it.
And he's done it all in 1 year. So you've done nothing but listen to radio shows.
Pretty much. But today
besides memorizing scripture. Yeah.
11 lecture. And I had a question on, I had two questions, kind of different questions, but both related to the last day. I wanted to ask you if there's time for both.
Okay.
Are your lines full?
No, they're not. Go ahead anyway, even if they were.
Okay, so one is that, you know, most scriptures seem to imply that the wicked will be taken away out of the midst of the righteous while the righteous remain on the earth.
Yes.
And then at some point, the righteous will be, you know, raptured so that the earth can be renovated, as it were, in some sense, right? You know, there's the parables of the wheat and the tares and the dragnet with the fishes, and Matthew 24 says, like the blood, it'll take the wicked away and the righteous will be left.
Yes, that's what I understand to be so.
But today, as I was listening to Revelation 11, your lecture on that, you liken the two witnesses' resurrection and rapture to that of the church at the end of the age.
Yet yeah.
Revelation 11 says that it's, you know, the wicked who remain on the earth and see the righteous go. And, you know, in the same hour, there's an earthquake that kills 7,000. And
yeah.
There's a remnant that survives of those wicked. And in their fright, they give glory to God.
Yeah, I don't believe, I don't actually use Revelation to piece together exact chronologies.
Yeah.
Because I think the visions of Revelation tend to be impressionistic and, you know, not laying out a literal timeline of things. Now, I realize a lot of people think just the opposite about that. But I think Revelation is a series of visions that each in their own way describes things not exactly as they are, but as they, the interpretation of them can still be gained. I believe the two witnesses being vindicated, being raised up and gone into heaven, does find its fulfillment in the rapture of the church. The idea that the wicked experience judgment, chagrin, terror at all this is also true. Now, the way it's told in Revelation 11, you've got a specific series of events, which would seem to, if it were a literal sequence, would seem to, you know, in a sense, contradict that sequence. Because the two witnesses there, they are caught up. Okay, so if that's the rapture, we then see that this happens before the eyes of everybody. Everyone sees them go up, which sounds like everyone's still alive watching this happen. And then, of course, like you say, there's a judgment that falls on the city. But I believe it's all stylistic, and I believe it's all impressionistic. And, I mean, if people who don't agree with me on that will just have to disagree with me. But that's how I deal with those matters.
I concur. I was just wondering which of those you thought was probably the chronological, or if they were supposed to be harmonized somehow, and if you had any thoughts on that. But,
well, the parables of Jesus about the wheat and the tares and things like that, even the sheep and the goats, are not necessarily literal, but they are nonetheless depicting the fact that the wicked will be rooted out from among the just and will experience, a judgment of fire. And that the righteous will be collected into the barn and preserved or whatever. But again, these are parables that are set in the scene of, a harvest, of grain and so forth. And so not everything is precisely corresponding to the precise details of the fulfillment. The parable is not there to lay out a last day's program, for us to chart out. What it's there to do is to give us the facts that at the end of the age, God's going to judge the chaff and, or the tares, I should say, and he's going to, retain the wheat, and the tares are going to be removed from the earth, because they're not going to inherit the earth, but the meek will inherit the earth. So the wheat will remain. But I mean, this, exactly how the events follow one another on the last day. I've always said I'm not really sure exactly of the chronology, because we have a number of things that in different passages of Scripture they say this is going to happen on the last day or this is going to happen on the last day, but we don't have any passage that mentions all those things and puts them in their order. All we know is there's a bunch of things going to happen on that day,
right.
And therefore whatever chronology I may suggest, I always suggest it as tentative, because I'd say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us what order these events are going to happen on that day, but here's an order that sounds reasonable to me. If it doesn't sound like it fits the facts to someone else, let them create a different order for them.
Mm-hmm. And the other question, it's related to how the full preterist doesn't really consider that there will be a last day that finishes everything up and gives, you know, closure.
Right. They believe there's a last day of the world. Right.
Yeah.
Not literally so, yeah.
So, Mike, to distill the question on this second one, I'd be curious to know if you've ever heard how full preterists who maintain that this present world will endure forever, how do they address the scientific concept of entropy, you know, theoretically degrading our cosmos to the point of total inhospitability at some point, or the fact that we might potentially self-inflict our own sabotage?
Well, that's a good question. I've wondered it myself, though I've never had the opportunity to really ask a full preterist that specific question. I've had, I've had some conversations with full preterists, even debates with them, but that particular question that I've sometimes had in my mind had not come up in those conversations. So I don't know how they would say it. I think that some full preterists might say, well, there will eventually be sort of a gradual petering out of the cosmos because of, you know, the second law of thermodynamics. The sun's going to burn out and, you know, all the planets going to go cold and so forth. But until that happens, it's not like there's a climactic final day where everything just culminates. It's more like, I'm not sure that I'm answering for them. They can call and answer for themselves here. If I'm not trying to misrepresent them. I'm just kind of thinking from what I know of what I've heard. This is what I think they might say, but I certainly welcome any full preterist to call and correct me about this. But I think they might just say, well, you know, it's not like there's a last eschatological day that somehow big significant thing talked about in the Bible. They would just figure that things go on since 70 AD, which was in their mind the last day of prophetic fulfillment.
Entropy, after a billion years of the Earth to that point, that would be the last day. There has to be a last day scientifically, it almost seems like.
Well, that would be the last day of the Earth. That'd be the last day of the Earth. I personally think that they would say the last day doesn't necessarily specify the last day of what? The last day of school? The last day of work? The last day of summer vacation? You know, what? You know, the last day of the world? I think they would say the last day is the last day of the Jewish order and the destruction of the temple and all that. So that's probably what they would say. Now, and having said that, they would say that doesn't mean that's the last day of the whole world. Of course, generation after generation for thousands of generations continue. But in their view, there's no second coming of Christ and no end of the world that is predicted, that is significant. But rather, the significance is in each person's lifetime finding or rejecting Christ and ending up in heaven or not. I think that's how they view it. I certainly view it totally differently than they do. And that's one of the main issues. I believe the Bible does talk about a time when Christ will restore what has been lost in the creation, and the groaning of the present creation will be relieved by the creation itself experiencing the glorious liberty of the children of God. And this will happen at the time that Paul called the redemption of our bodies, which I think is the resurrection at the second coming of Christ. So, in other words, I have a totally different view than the full preterists about this, but I think they would say, you know, yeah, we believe the world goes on forever, so to speak. You know, obviously somewhere billions of years out, you know, when the sun is, fizzling out and, you know, crackling and popping and the earth has this, you know, cosmic winter or whatever, certainly the human race will eventually die off, maybe gradually there, but it'll be more of a petering out than a final day that's, you know, climactic or something. That's what I suppose they would think if they were asked. But again, I don't represent myself as their spokesman, and they would have to call to answer that.
Okay, yeah, I just thought that would be fun. Maybe I should bring that up in the Bible forum.
You could, because there are some full predators there.
Yeah, okay, I might do that. Well, thank
you. Okay, David. Thanks for your call, David. God bless you.
You too.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, Tom from Squim, Washington is next. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thanks for taking the call. Hey,
you're welcome.
I just have a question I've been working on lately, and I've been having this big calling, and I'm testing it. In Luke in chapter 8 there, I believe it's 12, 13, 14, and 15, Jesus is given the parable of the four soils.
Yeah.
And I was reading through them, and about the seed being thrown on the path, thrown on the rocks, and then the thorns, and then on the good soil.
Yeah.
And I've read that many times. I became a Christian 5 years ago, and here I am, 65. But I've really been on a wonderful journey for 5 years, and I praise God for that. And
congratulations.
I'm moving along real well. And the one about the rocks just hit me right between the eyes. And that's where I feel it has been for me for many years. And it tells the rocks, it says the root cannot take, cannot get deep into the soil because of the rocks. And
yeah.
I talked to my pastor a little bit about it, and he was saying it's now you got to decide how deep you want to go. How far do you want to take this? You need to get involved and to take it deeper, and that means getting involved in the small groups and taking it where God is leading you to. And so we talked about what do I feel and what do you feel God has given you as a gift. And unequivocally, what came up was I'm huge on encouragement. I did 24 years in the Marine Corps and got shut up in two wars, and I trained a lot of young men who really respected me, and I respected them, and it was wonderful. I was able to do that with them, and so that's where I want to go, is to especially teenage boys and give them the encouragement.
Sounds good. And what is your question for me?
My question is, what is your assessment of the seeds in the rocks? Yeah.
Okay.
Is it something I need to keep going deeper with?
Okay. Well, I personally think that the reference to the seed not having much root because of the rock is not necessarily speaking about going deeper and deeper and deeper in your Christian life as you get older and older. However, I think that's a great thing to do. I'm not arguing against that. I'm just saying I think that what Jesus is getting across is the initial reception of the Word of God the first time someone hears it. They either receive it deeply or shallowly, either with a pure heart or with a polluted heart, a heart polluted with thorns and thistles, which Jesus said is the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world. If the seed is the Word of God. Jesus makes that unambiguous. And then he talks about the different soils. The soils represent different conditions of a person's heart when they hear the gospel. Now, when a person would hear that Jesus is the Lord, well, that's the word that comes to them, and what do they do with it? Well, some people, he said, they hear it, they don't understand it, they ignore it, and the devil comes and takes it away. It's just like seed that fell on hard ground, and the birds ate it, and that was the end of it. It wasn't quite the end of it, but its end was not glorious. And so, anyway, that kind of person is a person who's heard the word, but hasn't registered with them. It's like many people listening to this radio show right now. They're in their cars, they're driving, they're thinking about other things. Earlier in the program, we were talking about what the gospel is. Some people heard it out of one ear, and maybe they listened even for a while, but they just didn't get it, so they just put it out of their mind, and that's the end of it for them. That's like the seed that fell on hard ground, and the birds came and ate it. Now, the seed that fell on rocky ground, which is what you're talking about, is seed that fell on ground that had some shallow soil. Unlike the first type, the seed did penetrate, but not very deeply, because under the soil, under maybe a few inches of soil, was a bedrock that was just interfering with the roots of the plants, and the roots couldn't go down very deep. So the seed never took in the way that a seed should. It did begin to grow. It did come to life. It germinated and sprang up, but it very soon died because the rocks prevented its roots from going down, and therefore, in a hot climate, it couldn't go down deep into the ground where it could find moisture and you know, survive the heat. And Jesus said, that's those who hear the word of God, and they at first they receive it with joy. Okay, but it's not very deep in them. They kind of have an emotional response to it. It's a happy response. They think it's great, and they buy in. They tell everyone they're a Christian now. But it says when the tribulations and persecutions come, they fall away because they don't have deep roots. Now, obviously, deep roots here is referring to something that would have prevented them from falling away when persecution came. Well, what in the world is the difference between a person who falls away when persecution comes and a person who doesn't? Well, in terms of the parable, one has roots and one doesn't. But in terms of real life, what are we talking about? Well, in terms of real life, we're talking about someone is deeply and unconditionally committed to Christ, and the other is not. Those who had shallow soil and rock beneath were people who had an emotional, positive response to the gospel and said, hey, this looks good. These are great people. I love the music. I'm going to go to church now. I love Jesus. Wow. Whenever I think of Jesus, it makes me feel good. Yay, God. And so they jump on the bandwagon. But when persecution and trials come, they say, I didn't sign up for this. I'm out of here. And that happens all the time. But that's because they didn't have a deep commitment, unconditional loyalty to Christ. Now, that's something you have to have at the beginning if you want to survive. I guess you could develop it later, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's saying when your initial reception of the gospel has got to be of a certain quality. You either are seeing the gospel as your ticket to good vibes and happiness and a happy future or whatever, or you're seeing the gospel for what it really is. It's not your ticket to good times, although you may have wonderful times as a Christian. My times as a Christian, I can't imagine having anything nearly as good if I were not a Christian, but that's not the point. The point of the gospel is not to give me good times. The point of the gospel is to bring me under submission to a Lord, a King, for me to acknowledge that it's not about me. I've been serving me all my life, and that's what I've been comfortable doing. Of course, it's a bit of a disaster how it's turned out, but I'm still very reluctant to give it up. And now I have to realize it's about Jesus, that it's not going to be about me anymore. I'm going to make Jesus be the absolute center of every concern and loyalty of mine. And then, of course, if you've made that commitment when you heard the gospel, because that is the true hearing of the gospel, the true receiving of the gospel is at that level. And when you do that, well, then persecution comes and distress. Well, you don't like it. No one likes persecution. But you say, well, I don't like this, but hey, I made a commitment. I'm in. I'm all in with Jesus, and I don't care if he slays me, I'll still trust him. You know, I'll die for him if necessary because I'm all in. But the reason they survived is because they were all in from the beginning. When they heard the gospel, they received it all in, not at a shallow level. They let it penetrate to the very core of who they are. The other seeds, you know, fell on, soil where there's thorns and thistles, and Jesus said that's like the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches that spring up with it and choke it out. And then there's that good soil, is that soil that it doesn't have those rocks in it, and doesn't have the thorns and thistles in it. It's the soil where a person actually renounces the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, and those are not going to be his pursuit anymore. He's all in. It's Jesus unconditionally. I'm going to be following Jesus, and I don't know what I'm in for, but I'm in. I'm in no matter what I'm in for. If it's going to kill me, if I'm going to get my head cut off by Muslim extremists, if I'm going to get dismembered, if I'm going to be rejected by my family, if my wife's going to leave me over, it doesn't matter. If my kids hate me, I'm in with Jesus, period. No turning back. That's receiving the gospel. Anything less than that is not really receiving the gospel, and that's the good soil. that Jesus talked about at the end of the parable. Now, as far as getting deeper, as you want to do, as you're talking about, your pastor said, get involved in small groups and things like that. I think that can be very nurturing, depending on the small groups. But I mean, some small group involvement can be very good for you spiritually and can take you deeper into your understanding and love of God and of the brethren. So I wouldn't discourage that, although I wouldn't say that the parable is about that. The parable is about hearing the gospel and recognizing what it is. It's a message from a king saying, surrender, resistance is futile. It's like receiving a transmission from a spaceship saying, do not resist, submit, lay down your arms, you're ours now. I mean, that's what the message of the gospel is. God's saying, Jesus is the Lord now. Lay down your arms, submit, come into his kingdom, and it'll go better for you than if you resist. And when someone realizes that, says, I accept that. I'll take that. I want Jesus to be my Lord. He's a good Lord. I don't like the Lord I've been serving lately. Yeah, he hasn't loved me. The devil doesn't love me, and I'm not even sure that serving myself has served me well. But following Jesus, I believe he's good. I believe he's God. I think he has every right to rule over his creation, of which I'm a part. Therefore, I'm going to stop this nonsense of rebellion, and I'm going to lay down my arms and follow him wholeheartedly. That's receiving the gospel, according to that parable, I believe. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Jason from Overland Park, Kansas. Jason, welcome.
Hey, how you doing, sir?
Good.
Good, good. I don't want to keep you on the phone long. I've heard your comments and your dialogue with the previous call, and that was pretty interesting. But I'll get straight to my question. My question deals with more of the idea of if Moses went through the entire flood and his family was the only family that was on the ark, what other nationality could have possibly developed from that family? So, in other words,
I got you. I hear you, and I'm almost out of time. So I know your question now. So how could all the races have come from Noah's family? And I don't mean to cut you off, but I'm looking at my clock, and the music actually will be playing, and we'll be off the air here in about a minute and a half or so. So let me jump quickly to the answer to your question. It is entirely possible for every race of people to come from one original pair. The Bible teaches that we all came from Adam and Eve anyway. And if we, even if that hadn't been true, then all the families other than Adam and Eve's family were wiped out on the ark. Only we all came from one family anyway. And the Bible affirms that in the New Testament and in the Old, that God made us all of one blood. And that is obvious anyway, because we all have DNA. The idea that a bunch of apes in different parts of the world would have evolved into humans and have exactly the same DNA independently is absolutely unthinkable. All humans had to come from a common stock. And the Bible says that common stock was the family of Adam. And later, it was trimmed down to one family again, the family of Noah, but we all came from them. Now, you might say, but why do we have different colors of skin and different features and so forth? How could that happen from one family? It can. If the gene pool of a particular couple is adequately diverse, they can have children all different colors. There are cases of it today. People who are called mulattoes, who have a white parent and a black parent. If two mulattoes marry, their gene pool is so rich that they could have children of 9 different colors, from pure white to pure black and everything in between. And so it depends on the richness of the gene pool. Think of the richness of the gene pool of dogs, how many different varieties of dogs there are from a single kind. So humans also have a gene pool. And the original parents originally possessed all those genes. And over time, their offspring differentiated off into different groups. And those traits became established by intermarriage and geographical, you know, separation and so forth. Anyway, that's the short answer to probably a much more complex question. I appreciate your call, but I'm going to be cut off the air here in less than 30 seconds. Thank you for calling, though. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we'd like that. We do pay for the radio time. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and find out how to donate. Otherwise, just tune in tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you. Thank you.